A long time ago, in the year 2019, before the days of COVID, there's a man named Carson King who raised $1 million for a children's hospital in Iowa. Now, the story didn't go viral because of the amount he raised. It went viral because of the way he raised this money. Carson King was at a college game day national broadcast, and he brought a big sign that said, I quote, "Bush Light supply needs replenished." It's a sign for beer money, okay? You can laugh, I don't know. I think it's a little funny. And on the bottom of this, he had his Venmo username. And so, in essence, his idea was, if I can get my sign on national broadcast and people see my username, people are going to send me beer money. Well, a couple days later, he had $100,000. King, being the good guy he was, decided to turn this into a fundraiser. Anheuser-Busch and other companies get involved and think this is really great. You know, they're going to offer him a lifetime supply of beer. And by the next thing you know, there's like $1 million raised from all these companies and matching and people sending him Venmo money. If we ended the story right there, maybe our view of humanity would be raised a little bit. Well, it doesn't end there. A reporter from the Des Moines Register named Aaron Calvin, no association between me and this Aaron, did some digging on King, and he found that when King was 16 years old, way back in the throes of his Twitter account, he had said a few things that were considered to be racist. So he broke this story, and King came and said, "Well, hey, I was 16, I've been growing, and I'm learning, and I'm past that, but let's not let that distract us from this fundraiser." But the damage was done. Anheuser-Busch and other companies distanced themselves from King. A matter of fact, even the hospital wondered if they should accept this money. They didn't want to be associated with this perceived to be racist now. And some people were kind of discouraged by this, and so they kind of tried to defend King. And so what they did is they did some of their own digging, and they found out that this reporter who had broken the story, well, he also had said some things when he was younger on his Twitter. And so the Register of Des Moines kind of had no choice, but they actually had to fire him because of what he had said. And so you take this very innocent thing of someone looking for beer money that turns into $1 million fundraiser, and now you have this horrible, disastrous thing. And I raise up this story, one, because it's slightly entertaining, but two, I think this is maybe the time where this pejorative term began to be used in our society of cancel culture. And people just blame cancel culture. Well, if you had done anything in your past that was bad at all, you're not worth following. Now, I think cancel culture has been around forever. We might just call it something different. Humans have always wanted to be associated with people who they perceive to be right and good and moral. And so in one sense, I think cancel culture, I think in its best form, represents accountability. We don't want to support movie stars or sports stars or politicians who are known to have abused women or steal from the poor, right? There's a natural kind of accounting with that kind of platform. But I think in its truest form, what this type of thinking is really, as society, we want to be associated with those that culture perceives to be the winners. Do you live up to the culture's values? And if you don't, it is clear that you are not worth following. We do this all the time. When I turn on a ball game and my kids ask, "Who's playing?" "The red team and the blue team." "Well, who's winning?" "The red team." You know what they say? "Well, I'm rooting for the red team." Right? There's a reason why we have a phrase called bandwagons, you know, fans. Like, we want to normally be associated with those who are the winners. And we want to distance ourselves from the losers. This can also happen in the church. We want to associate ourselves with churches that we perceive to be on the right side of history, who are doing well, or things are happening. Our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're coming to our third study of this epistle of Paul. It helps us because, in essence, it gives us another way of evaluating the health and the priority of the church. Our normal custom is we take the world's values and esteems of aligning with the quote-unquote winners, and we somehow kind of try to fit it in to how the church operates. But what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that the cross of Jesus Christ takes the values of the world and flips it completely upside down. Let's look at that. Would you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? This morning we'll be considering the rest of Paul's first chapter. And as you turn there, let us be reminded a little bit of last week where we talked about how Paul is addressing a church that is on the edge of a disastrous split. They are dividing over their leaders. In essence, they're doing the exact same thing the world does. They are finding leaders who are the winners. This leader, he speaks much better than Paul. Well, this leader, he has really good rhetoric and his style and his charisma. Well, this leader was actually with Jesus. And so what the Corinthian church is doing is they are associating themselves with the leaders who they perceive to be the winners. With the ones who the world may say, yeah, that person has esteem and value. And what Paul wants to do is he wants to lift up his theology of the cross just to kind of cut through the heart of the issue. And because here is the heart of the issue. It's pride. It's self-importance. And so Paul wants them to know that how they are acting and the reasons why they are acting the way they're acting is incompatible with those who bow the knee to King Jesus. So doing this, I think Paul here is being extremely wise. He will pick up later in chapters 3 and 4 these divisions, and he'll mention them by names. But before he even gets to all of that, he just lifts up the theology, kind of like a rhetoric style of just persuasion, by letting them see the folly of how they are thinking. And so here is what I believe is the main point of the passage we are considering, that the wisdom of the cross silences man's boasting and displays or showcases God's power. The cross of Jesus Christ cuts down man and his pride and his way of doing things, and it showcases instead God's power. And really, I hope for us is that we will understand the implications of what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be Christians, where the cross and the gospel are not just peripheral to our vision, but central? Because there's a temptation for us to also want to take the standards of the world, apply it to our own Christian life, apply it to the church, thinking this will give us the success we need. But the cross, again, cuts through the normal way of thinking by silencing man's boasting and displaying God's power. Paul does this in three ways. If you notice in your outline, it has us going through chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Well, I decided not to preach an hour-long sermon, so I cut off the last five verses. So if I don't get to that, it's not because I'm skipping it. It's because next week we'll devote all of our time to those glorious five verses, okay? So we're going through just the end of chapter 1, verse 31, and what we're going to see in our passage is two ways how Paul lifts up the cross so that human's pride can be demolished. Okay? Two ways. The first way is this, my first point, is that the wisdom of the cross condemns worldly wisdom. We see that in verses 18 through 25. Let's read the passage now. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so in these verses, Paul is setting up a contrast. He's setting up the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. Starting in verse 18 through the end of chapter 2, he'll mention the word wisdom close to 30 times. Sometimes when he talks about wisdom, he's talking about the world's way, the world's operating system, in which he clearly means to communicate that it's wrong. But other times when he talks about wisdom, he's talking about how God operates, and it looks like foolishness to the world. And so right here in verse 18 is a good summary of the argument he is making. In essence, he divides all of humanity into two groups. If you look, he says, one, there are those who are perishing. And on the other, there are those who are being saved. Unlike these Corinthian believers who are dividing up all these different teachers, Paul says, really, there's only one binary of category of people. Those who look at the cross and see God's power, and those who look at the cross and see its foolishness. Now, it's interesting, when you make a comparison, you think that Paul would use the equal terms. So he says right there in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. Now, you would think that when he comes back around to finish the contrast that he would say, but to those who are being saved, it is the, you would think he would say, wisdom of God. Foolishness and wisdom go together. But no, he says, to those who think it's they're not believing, they're perishing, they just think it's foolishness. So why does Paul use power here instead of wisdom? Well, if you look at verse 17, he kind of already contrasts this, right? That's the kind of bridge verse into this passage. I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with a sophisticated wisdom. Paul clearly made sure that when he came and he preached, and we'll discuss this more at length next week, that it was not just some worldly wisdom, but rather the message he is preaching is a message of power. And by power, he doesn't mean horsepower, he doesn't mean brute force. What he means is the message of the cross is effective. It is powerful at doing something. And so this binary of two different groups, those who look at the cross and think it's foolish, and those who look at the cross and think that it is life, are the two binary ways that we can really determine most things. Paul would say in Romans that you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Augustine would say there's a city of man and there's a city of God. Other theologians would say there's a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. That really, if you want to just have a succinct understanding of what the world's wisdom is, here's what it is. Achieve. Produce. I'll pull myself up on my own bootstraps, thank you very much. The normal operating principle of the world is the slogan of a very popular shoe company. Just do it. And Paul is really saying here, since God has lifted up the cross to be our means of salvation, he has condemned, he has brought into judgment the normal way the world tries to get to God. Every religion other than the gospel operates in the same premise, that if I obey these certain statutes, if I obey these laws, if I do these five pillars, if I obey the Ten Commandments, then I will get whatever God has promised me. What the cross does, though, inherent in this message, this sign above me, is no, you can't save yourself. Is no, you're not good enough. It's that God, literally the only Savior, had to come into the world. And in fact, our sin is so bad, what it took was for the sinless Son of God to die a brutal, murderous death in order for our sins to be atoned for. It cuts at the heart of human pride. It doesn't add to it. Because any religion that puts the emphasis on man's work, the boasting goes to the person working. But only the cross of Jesus Christ does it silence man's boasting. And so to add this point, he quotes from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now in Isaiah's day, God's people had problems, and what they were tempted to do was to use their own cleverness, their own problem-solving techniques, their own wit and might to solve their problems. But from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's normal operating procedures is that God will fight the battles for his people. God will be the one who will have his glory. And so the world we live in just tells you that you just need a little bit of help. You can do it. You know, sometimes we're like the Energizer Bunny, and we kind of just get a little, we just need a little boost, a little power up. Paul wants to be very clear. The cross silences man's pride altogether. And so what Paul does is he raises some rhetorical questions here. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In essence, what he does is he takes the normal people in their day and age that they'd be tempted to look to for ultimate answers. If he was writing this today, he would say, where are the Bill Gates? Where are the Elon Musk? Where are the presidents? The people that you're tempted to esteem and to think that the world thinks these are like the wise ones, with all of their money, with all their technology, what have they done in helping a sinner be reconciled to a holy God? It's fascinating to me, with all the wealth that capitalism has provided, with all the technology that we have, there is still death, division, destruction, toil, and sin. So God takes what is uncommon to man. Yeah, I think this is all best illustrated in, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, a little Christian, what does he have? He has this burden, and he's on this little path, and he meets this guy named Worldly Wise Man. And he says, hey, that burden of yours, just go to town legality. And what Bunyan is doing, he's kind of saying that the normal wisdom of the world just tells you to obey your way out of your problems. That the way you lose your burden of sin is just by trying harder. But if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, what is the best part of the book? When Christian, who's laid down with his burden of sin, where does it finally come off at? Say it. The cross. It's the cross. There's nothing else that can remove the burden of our sin. And so Paul wants to be very clear in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the apparent folly or foolishness of what we preach. That there's no way the world can intuit their way to God. No human being would ever come up with the way that God has to save humans. D.A. Carson gives this helpful illustration, and I'll try to present it in a way in my own life. This last summer, I took a few trips, and a few of these places I went were very crowded. There were a lot of people. One of these places was Disneyland. Apparently at Disneyland, there's a thing where people wear all these matching t-shirts, and there's all these Disney memorabilia. Didn't get the memo, but I'm observing. Imagine if you're walking down downtown Disney. You see a person wear a bright white t-shirt, and on that t-shirt, there's a big Hiroshima cloud. Imagine you're walking in Central Park, New York City, and you see someone walking with a big shirt, and it has a picture of a Jewish concentration camp on it. Just proudly displaying the sign of atomic bomb, proudly displaying the sign of the Holocaust. That would be offensive. It would make us turn away. But we have to understand, in our day and age, the cross of Christ has been domesticated. We wear t-shirts with crosses on it. We have tattoos with crosses. We wear earrings. I wouldn't be surprised if someone in this room has a necklace with a cross on it. But you have to understand that for Paul's original readers, for the first century, to hear about the Savior, the creator of the universe, who died on a cross, was a preposterous thing. It was ultimately scandalous. The cross was so offensive that it was only speaking of in euphemisms. And so the Jews at the time, they're waiting for a Messiah who's going to restore the glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon. They were expecting military might. Matter of fact, the Jews, they knew their Bible. They knew that it said in Deuteronomy, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And yet for these Jews to hear this message, the Messiah has come and he suffered and he died on a criminal's cross. They couldn't comprehend it. The Greeks at the time are all about their logic and their knowledge. To be the best God, you have to be more powerful than the other gods. And so how could you be powerful when you came in weakness and you died in such a preposterous way? That's why he says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach a Christ crucified. What he is saying is, friends, don't you understand? Our message is foolishness. Who would believe this nonsense at all? Jesus was an itinerant preacher who had hardly any followings. It's like going to the United Nations and saying, the savior of the world is from Tenino, Washington. What? And so Paul is saying, you see, your pride is leveled when you come underneath this message. It doesn't compute. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, in essence, he's taking all categories of people here. Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God, because only Christ and his cross can God's justice both be satisfied and for his love to be displayed in his forgiveness of sins. Christ displays the wisdom of God, because if you think about it, if God were to use the religion of the world to offer salvation, what would that look like? Think about it. If God were to use the normal worldly procedures of the world to offer salvation, I would be afraid that he might only offer salvation to those with an IQ over 100, or only offer salvation to the rich, or only offer salvation to those who really, really try hard. But in fact, God has designed a way into which it doesn't matter if you are 9 or you are 90, if you are red, black, yellow, or white, if you have felonies in your past or you have a clean record, if you've been to college or you haven't, it doesn't matter. Every single person before the cross is humbled in recognizing their need. And so Paul is very clear, the foolishness of God. He's not actually saying God is foolish. The apparent foolishness, the world looks at it and thinks it is foolish, is wiser than men. God's way of doing things stands condemned to the world's ways of doing things. The Corinthian church was not the first church in the world to struggle with using the world's wisdom. Pride was at the root of their factions and divisions. And what Paul is trying to say is when you look at the scandalous nature of our message, it should humble you. It should silence your boasting. Where I think a passage like this is really helpful to our church is it helps us to evaluate and to use the right metrics of evaluating the health of our church. See, the church is not like a business. You know, a business you go to a restaurant and, you know, you kind of gauge it based on how good was the product and was the service good, and you get your Yelp review. You know, do you come to church and you write your Yelp review? Hey, the seats are really nice. The coffee was great. The Christmas morning blend was wonderful. Amen. They got me, sorry. But we don't evaluate the church based on how we evaluate things in the world. We live in a capitalistic society, right? Big, fast, better, grow. We feel better when there's more people here. But if we're to keep the cross central and not just on the peripheral, it must mean that we don't look at our church the way that the normal world operates, with bigger budgets and more people. Friends, there's not a religion in the world that can't boast of more people, of converts to the religion, of religious experiences, of excitement and, you know, a crowd. What we need to avoid is pragmatism. that we just use whatever method that works to get people in here. Now, hear me clearly. Things like certain ministries that help marriages get better are wonderful. Ministries that help people with stewardship are needed and necessary. Having good coffee, having a good, you know, group of musicians is helpful to our worship. But let me be very clear. None of those things move the needle one inch of helping dead people become alive. Only the gospel has the power to transform sinners. So you can use whatever means and methods you want to get a crowd and to grow a church. But we only lift up the cross as the only means. It is God's foolishness in the height of human folly to think that we can actually change people. And so we focus and we preach a Christ crucified. It's the only thing that God has given us that actually works. And so we don't also compete with other churches in town. I'm not saying there aren't real divisions and theological reasons why churches may not be in the same building, but here's what I am saying. If there is a church, a sister church in town, and they preach the biblical gospel and they lift up the cross, they are on our team. We pray for our sister churches. In fact, we pray for more churches in Olympia. If everyone in Olympia decided to go to church this morning, there wouldn't be enough seats. Does that bother you? And so I'm grateful for the other pastors at the time. They're not my competition. I want to rejoice when I hear that people in their church are getting saved and growing. See, that doesn't make sense when you use the normal operating principles of the world to become suspicious and fearful. How can we get more people here? Friends, there's a famine in the land, and we just want more people to find a feeding station. Amen? We don't rely on the world's way of doing things. God condemns that. We lift up a crucified Messiah. But not only does God's wisdom in the cross stand condemned to the ways of the world, second, we're going to see that the wisdom of the cross, it calls the weak. And so in the second paragraph, what Paul does is he points to their very nature. Let's read it in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Not only is the message counterintuitive, Paul says, so is the church. The church, in the world's eyes, is remarkably unremarkable. Now, this could be a very offensive thing, and I think Paul, you know, slightly takes the sting off by calling them brothers right there in verse 26. I think there is a tender kind of concern here. But in essence, again, the root of their problem is this pride and self-importance. And he's saying, wait, don't you understand, first, the message itself is craziness to the world. But second, don't you remember who you were before you came to Christ? And what Paul's doing in this passage, he's alluding to Jeremiah chapter 9, and then later, you'll actually see in verse 31, he directly quotes Jeremiah 9. But let me read for you Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." And so Paul is kind of taking the categories from Jeremiah here. If you look, he says, let not the wise man boast. That's what Jeremiah says in verse 26. He says, not many of you are wise. Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man boast in his might. And Paul says, not many of you are powerful. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And he says, not many of you are from noble birth. Not many of you came from money. And so he's making an observation about the nature of the church. That when you look at the church, again, if the world's tendency is to associate with the winners, they're not tempted to associate with you before Christ and after Christ. But notice that he doesn't say none of you. He says not many of you. Now, some people at times kind of try to revise church history to say that the early church was this group of like rebel bandits and, you know, the kind of outliers of society and the purely marginalized ones, and they're kind of this uneducated group of people just filled with, you know, the poor and the slaves and women and children. And some of that is true. But clearly, the author of this letter was sophisticated and smart and educated. Crispus and Gaius would have been people that Paul would have relied on who were well-esteemed in society. Luke writes to Theophilus, who was probably well-esteemed and rich. And so I need to say, in every generation of Christians through the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been Christians in every social stratus. There have been wise and powerful and well-esteemed Christians everywhere. But Paul's point here is that when you look at the fact that there are most people in the Christian church who don't have these privileges, goes to show that God did not simply call the normal people that the world would have called. It's a feature of his to call the poor. So as Americans, we are blessed. We have so much money. But when you think about the reality of most Christians who will be in heaven with us, a majority of Christians, I can't say for certain, but I wouldn't be surprised, were just poor peasants who lived well below the poverty line. And there's a glory in this. See, again, if we were to design a religion, we would design a religion where you have to meet this mark. So out of his observation, Paul makes the theological statement in verses 27, but God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised in the world. It's not just that a matter of taste, that typically poor people need more help and that's why they use religion as a crutch. No, it is a feature of the church of Jesus Christ that God purposely takes whom the world considers to be unremarkable and to display his glory through them, that their pride may be silenced. A couple of years ago, two women came to the church looking for a pastor. That typically only means one thing. They want to talk to the guy in charge. He wasn't there. So unfortunately, they said, oh, we got this, like, I don't know what to call you, a youth pastor, associate pastor, whatever you are, you go talk to these people. So I went and talked to them. Nice ladies. But what they were kind of proposing, they came from certain political groups, and they were wanting me, or the pastor, who wasn't there again, to get our church involved in these various political groups. And on the surface, let me say, I think voting is good, civic involvement is great. I'm not against that. What concerned me was what they said. Well, if we can elect the right people, and we can get them in power, then we can finally see Christianity grow again. God doesn't need anyone in power. When I was in youth ministry, this common theme was, if you get the cool kids in the room, then the rest of them will come. Clearly, they have not read 1 Corinthians. God doesn't need whom the world thinks we need. God is completely content to use people like Johnny, Erickson, Tata. God is content with using children. God is content with using unimpressive, insecure men like Aaron Garnett to preach the gospel. He doesn't need to wait for some kind of politician to get in power before his message affects the lives of sinners. Damn any thought of that. Jesus uses an imperfect people to display his power and his glory. Why? What does he say? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God receives the glory and salvation through and through. It's not even that God is the one who provided it. God is the one who initiates it, provides it, sustains us. God is the one who has saved us. God is the one who is saving us. God is the one who will save us. Paul is saying, friends, don't you know that everything you have has been given to you? It is, what does he say right there in verse 30? It's because of him you are in Jesus Christ. You didn't talk your way into this. No one will get to heaven and say, God, a lot of my friends, a lot of my family heard the gospel, but I tried a little harder. I was a little smarter, and that's why I believed. It's because of him. And so Paul says, you want to know what real wisdom is? Here's wisdom. What does he say? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Righteousness, this legal term that because of our sin, we are separated from God. But Christ, because of what his life, his death, his resurrection, by faith, we receive his righteousness, that we can be made right with God, that he can look over and pass over our sins, that we, even on our worst days as believers, can know that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. This legal standing is secure. It doesn't rest on your ability. It is simply taken by faith. More than this, we have what he says, sanctification. That we have been made, we have been sanctified, but we're also being sanctified. And I think this is an extremely important observation, because some of us in this room, I think we're like agreeing in our heads, yes, amen, the cross, it's the gospel, keep it central. But yet at the same time, we kind of conceptualize the gospel as that thing I believed when I first became a Christian, but now the rest of the Christian life relies on my hard work and my effort, and you better do more. And friends, listen, your sanctification, yes, it does require effort, but it is because of God supplying the strength of the Spirit and applying the gospel to your life. Again, salvation from A to Z is a work of God. And so let us not be cross-centered in our justification only, but let us be centered on Christ as we live every day to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And we have redemption. This pejorative term, again, that would have been used in slave markets, that if someone saved up enough money, they could purchase your freedom, and Christ, by his blood, has freed us from the tyranny of sin and the power of the devil. Everything we have, friends, is given to us. See, the ethic of the world tells you to achieve, but the ethic of the cross says receive. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, I think this passage has a lot to offer you. Why should someone like you put your faith in Jesus? Why would we be willing to risk our reputation and our comfort and want you to become a Christian? That's a good question to ask, because in essence, what this passage is saying is that really, in the eyes of the world, Jesus was a loser who saved a bunch of losers being preached by a loser. There, in the world sense, it really actually makes no sense why you would want to believe in this Jesus. But let me tell you why. Because he is the only one who can save you from the wrath to come. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. Every problem you have in life, I'm sure, is important, but nothing stands nearly as important as what you will do with your sin when you meet God. So friends, we would tell you, come to him. Call upon the name of the Lord. The way you will know that you are called and you are a Christian is that you will call upon him. And trust me when I say that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he will not abandon. For those of us who are Christians, I think this point here has a lot of implications, and I'll just give two. The first is this, and I'll say it in a question form. Who is on your guest list? Are there certain Christians you avoid because maybe they are hard? Or sometimes there's Christians that have a certain flavor or brand that we don't necessarily find flavorable. And there's a little bit of pride that can come, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like one of those Christians. Hear me clearly. Christians can disagree on a lot of things, and sometimes we disagree very sharply. But have you forgotten that even your weak brother or sister in Christ, as odd as they may come across and as hard as they may rub against you, they are a picture of God's wisdom and God's power. God is glorified through your brother and sister in bringing them to redemption. So may you learn to love them like Jesus loves them. May we not avoid certain people in our church because they don't gel well with us. I pray that this church, we can demonstrate that, hey, we're all on the same team. We're all, what he says here, weak. Because what God is doing in calling weak people is he is nullifying human pride. Second thing I should say to all of you is I hope this point brings encouragement. Do you see how the Lord sees you? Like the Lord did not call you to salvation because he saw something worthy in you. Now that sounds like an offense, but it's actually quite liberating. God did not scan the times and sands of history and say, oh, this one's a good one. No, he called you surely on his grace and nothing else. And you know what that means? It means that we have the freedom to not have to worry so much about what the world may think of us. Now, I will give some nuance here. I think it is good, it is godly, it is righteous to do our best to have a good presence among unbelievers. Far be it from me or any of the elders or any of you in this church that we would do something and live contrary to the message we profess, that it may stain the gospel or make it hard for someone to believe. It's good. We want to defend our faith with winsome and wise words. Amen. At the same time, who cares that the cultural elites don't find you impressive? Who cares that the world looks at Christians with disdain? We believe in a crucified, bloody Messiah. It's foolishness to the world. So if you're a young person, at your high school, I'm sure it will be hard, it will be weird that you don't look at pornography, that you give up one of your days to sleep in to come to church, that you value marriage before sex. For all of us, it is going to be, there's always going to be a sense, if how we follow Jesus doesn't come across the world as weird and foolish, at some point I think we're compromising. So friends, who gives a rip if the cultural elites don't seem to esteem us? Having man's good opinion of you is not what ultimately matters. Because what ultimately matters is on that day when we see God, those who will fall short are those who lived up to the worldly standards, who wanted to be on the winner's side. But let me be very clear. If you are in Christ, you will always be on the right side of history. The world has their wisdom. They want to be with the powerful, the rich, the esteemed, the winners. And sadly, the world will cut off and cancel those who they think they aren't worth following. They have views that don't line up with the cultural God of the day. But the good news of the gospel is that anyone whom the world has canceled, anyone who is willing to stop their striving, who would humble themselves and put their trust in Christ and turn from their sins, there is always room at his table. Christ is glad to save those whom the world sees no value in. Christ has the power to save those whom the world says are unsavable. And all of this goes to show this very important point, that the cross silences man's boasting and it showcases God's power. So friends, May the heartbeat of your life and may the heartbeat of this church in unison be this one thing. that our boast would not be in our wisdom, that our boast would not be in our might, that our glory would not be in riches, but that our boast would be in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Eternal Father of grace, thank you for your wisdom, God, that it just runs so counterintuitive to the way we think. And so, Lord, forgive us and pardon us anytime, God, we strive and achieve on our own efforts. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to truly trust and rest and believe in the good news of the gospel that Christ has achieved for us. Father, I want to pray for anyone in this room, God, who has yet not made that decision to put their trust in Christ. And God, maybe there's those who are self-deceived in this moment and who think they're trusting in Christ, but yet they're still resting in their own opinion of themselves, their own religious works. God, would you break down the pride in human hearts? God, give us faith to look at the cross and just like Christian and the Pilgrim's Progress, see our burden go. God, give us the faith to esteem Jesus, to see the spirit of repentance in this church grow. God, may we not be content with more people or more money, but God, may we desire to see the true fruit of grace, a love for your Son, a hatred for evil and sin, a devotion to your word, an interest in who you are and theology and doctrine. God, may this church be synonymous with love for God and love for others and love for their neighbors. So God, we pray for this fruit. We pray that this church, God, would have this singular boast, to boast in Jesus Christ and in his cross. Help us, Lord. Oh, Spirit, give us eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.